Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you believing that you are good and that you do good. And Lord, you've given us, out of your own sovereign will, these amazing promises. Lord, you've filled your word with them. And we know, Lord, that we can trust you. But Father, sometimes we're so short-sighted. Lord, sometimes we don't see those promises. We don't see how they can come true. And sometimes, Lord, we don't see you. Sometimes all we see is what's right in front of us. We see the world. We see what we're busy with. Lord, we see our to-do lists. We see our fears. Father, we ask tonight that you would make this world transparent to our eyes. Father, let us see through what's right in front of us so that we can see your hand working behind the scenes. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes that see you everywhere so that we can hope in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to tell you about my friend, Annie. Annie has it pretty put together. If you look at her, you would know that she has it pretty put together. Her house is beautiful and it's always spotless. And every time she walks out of that house, she is always spotless. Her hair is always freshly highlighted and fixed. She always has nice clothes on. She's always got her makeup in place. When she has her kids with her, they too always look put together and spotless. They're high achievers, they're hard workers, and they're very well behaved. Annie knows that busy means important. And so Annie makes sure to always stay busy. She fills her schedule from morning to night with important things that she's doing. She's very valuable at work. She's very valuable in her community. She's very careful about everything, what she feeds her family, what they watch on TV. She has her own vaccination schedule for her kids. She researches every purchase before she makes it. But behind all of this perfection, there's a dark side. Annie is a deeply anxious woman. Raising kids for her was like playing leapfrog from one island of fear to the next. It started with pregnancy itself. All the things that she knew could go wrong, all the things she needed to do to get this baby to come out right. Then it became, how do I feed this baby? Is the child nursing correctly? Are they putting on enough weight? Are they latching right? Are the milestones being met? Which baby carrier is perfect for these developing little hips of theirs? They started moving, and she had more fears. What are they going to get into now? What are they going to fall over? How can I baby-proof everything? Now they're older, and they're in school. And she can't stop thinking about school shootings. Every morning as they get on the bus, her stomach is just tied up in knots. She reads about an E. coli outbreak, and her whole family stops eating greens for a month. When her husband's out of town, Annie doesn't sleep. She doesn't sleep well. She has a gun in her nightstand drawer. She has big dogs to keep her safe. But she's terrified. She's also afraid of what people think. She's very scared of letting people down. Her parents raised her a certain way, and she needs to live up to that. Her kids are very well behaved, but at home they know that she has an anger problem. How else would she get them to stay in line? She allows herself 5 hours of sleep per night because she says yes to every opportunity that comes along. Busy, remember, means important. She uses coffee and other stimulants to get through the day. She suffers from panic attacks, and she's constantly visiting doctors to find out what's really wrong with her. Recently, she's noticed a dropping energy level, and her internet research tells her this could be bad. This could be really bad. Now, do you know Annie? Do you know an Annie? I think we do, right? We all know an Annie. We all know parts of Annie that are in us, right? I know this is true because anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the U.S. today. Fully 20% of people at any given time, 20% of adults, and far higher among women and teenagers, suffer from an anxiety disorder and are usually medicated at any given point in time. It's 1 in 5 of us at any given point in time. Why is this? Well, I think part of it is that we're constantly connected to a very scary world, right? We don't just know about bad things that happen right around here and show up in our local newspaper. We know about bad things that happen in Timbuktu. Part of it, too, I think, is also found on these things. With social media, we feel like people are always watching us and always judging us. And they are. As much as we let them, they are. There's always someone to compare ourselves to. We're always aware that there are things we're missing out on, things we're not getting quite right. We're scrolling through something innocuous. We're scrolling through some news article, and up pops a little window that says 15 signs you might have cancer. Well, I hadn't even thought anything about cancer, but now I'm looking at my fingernails and thinking, I don't know, how many ridges do they have, right? Those are also 15 signs that you're perfectly normal, but that doesn't get the clicks. This is why we're living in this age of anxiety. We feed off of it, it's being fed to us, and it dominates some of our lives. Now, all of us, to whatever degree this is true, all of us want to have lives that are at rest. Amen? We all want to be at rest. We don't want to live this way. We don't want to be Annie. So listen to the words of Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This short little psalm is like a picture of the peace that passes understanding in poetry, complete with like the weird words of poetry, right? You're kind of like, okay, weaned child. But the picture we get here is somebody living out on the inside the peace that passes understanding. And that is what we want to have. So let's look at it a little more carefully. You'll notice right up at the top it says that this is a song of ascents. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the songs of ascent, there's about 15 of them right in this portion of scripture. They're these pilgrim songs that 3 times a year all of Israel would come to Jerusalem and assemble before God for their different feasts. And as they were going there, they would sing these songs of ascent. So these are almost all short psalms, not all quite this short, but they're short little psalms that are easy to memorize and easy to sing together. Songs praising God. These are generally songs that are celebrating and songs that are full of praise to God. It also says right up at the top that this particular song of ascents was written by David. Okay, we know that that is King David, as in the great hero of Israel, right? Conqueror of kingdoms, fearer of God, zealous defender of Yahweh's army, Yahweh's honor. He was the leader of an army. This is who's writing this strange little psalm about a weaned child. We're going to let this man after God's own heart, teach us what it looks like to be at rest, to have a heart at rest. Okay, and your outline up there, heart at rest is satisfied with lowliness, satisfied with its limits, and satisfied with God's love, and we'll be repeating those as we go. So let's go back up to the top, the first line of the actual psalm. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty. So the first thing we see here is that David's heart is at rest because he's satisfied with lowliness, with being lowly. Now you're probably thinking, King David, lowly much? I don't know about that. But David knew what he was talking about. He started off in very humble, lowly circumstances. He was a younger son of a man named Jesse, and he was a shepherd boy out in the fields, completely unknown. And one day he was called in, probably somewhere around age 12. He's out in the fields, and he's called in because the great prophet Samuel is in town, and Samuel, out of the blue, anoints him and says, "You're going to be king of Israel." So he has this promise from God that this lowly little shepherd boy is going to occupy the highest position possible on earth. He's going to be the king of Israel. This seems like a pretty good deal. So a few years later, probably around sometime when he's around age 17, we think, he kills Goliath, great enemy of God's people, right? And so he becomes something of a folk hero. Okay, well, this is, things are looking up. He's starting to move up in the world, right? And then he gets invited to come and live in the palace and be kind of the special musician to King Saul. Again, things are looking good. He's promised one of Saul's daughter's hands in marriage. You can see how things are progressing here, right? This is looking good. He leads Saul's army in battle in all kinds of victories, and the people are actually dancing and singing about him in the streets. Okay, so he's climbing up in the world. And then all of a sudden, it all reverses. Saul, his king, tries to kill him multiple times with a spear. This sends him fleeing multiple times. And finally, he ends up in exile in the wilderness, running away from not just Saul, but King Saul's entire army, who's out hunting him down like an animal. So David, his life's been going like this, and suddenly, boom, he's running around like a hunted animal, living in caves, camping out in the open, no one following him but this kind of ragtag bunch of people. It seems like his life is just getting lower and lower. It seems like God isn't keeping his promise. And we should be able to understand this somewhat, okay? This book right here, this book, if you read it and you take it seriously, has some amazing promises for us, okay? If you think it was great to be king of Israel, you need to read Revelation and see what's promised to us. We're going to rule over angels. He promises us victory. He promises us glorification. He promises us that we'll be free of sin. But when we look at our lives, we're faced with the reality that that's not what I'm living. In fact, when I'm living here, it seems like our life sometimes just keeps going lower and lower. The world does not love us. If you haven't picked up on that, the world does not love us. We don't have all these special blessings from the world because we're God's people. They hate us. They hate us, and they're actively looking for ways that they can bring us lower and lower. This will happen. This is our future. And we can look around and think, are you keeping your promises, Lord? We know what it's like to be tempted to try to reach out and grab promises, to try to reach out and force blessings. If you won't give it to me this way, I'm going to get it another way. But David resisted that temptation. He would not take matters into his own hands. He would submit to God. He had multiple opportunities where Saul was actually sitting before him and he could kill him like that and take the throne. But Saul was God's anointed, and David would not do this. He would not force God's hand. He would not speed up God's timeline. He was satisfied with being lowly. He would let God exalt him at the proper time. So when he says, "Oh Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty," he knows what he's talking about. So what is a proud heart exactly? Well, proud, the word actually means up high, okay? So a proud heart is one that sees itself as being up high, higher than it actually is. And usually when we're talking about the proud heart in the Old Testament, we're talking about in relation to God. Okay, so in relation to God, I see myself as higher than I actually am, closer to his glory, his goodness, his judgment than I actually am. It's pride that caused Adam and Eve to sin in the garden, right? They wanted things that God had not seen fit to give them, and they thought they knew better. And it's pride that causes us to sin today. We want things that God has not seen fit to give us, and we think we know better. We think we're a little closer to God and his wisdom than we actually are. Next, he says, "Nor are my eyes haughty." So haughty eyes, again, we have this idea of being up high, but here he's talking about the way that we look at others. Namely, we look down on them, kind of like this, actually. My eyes are haughty. So this is about comparing ourselves to other people. This is this idea that I am not just focused on who I am before the Lord, but I'm focused on who I am compared to you and you and you and you and you. Haughty eyes have a pecking order in mind. Haughty eyes are trying to climb over everyone else to get higher in that pecking order. Haughty eyes are looking for ways to outdo and outperform. They're looking for pats on the back and likes and views and followers. They use other people to be their friends as opposed to serving other people. We can usually tell if we have haughty eyes by the things that come out of our mouths. Boasting, criticizing people, drawing attention to ourselves. I mean, there are times it's so embarrassing. I say something and I'm like, I can't believe I just said that out loud. And then I think, well, of course I said that out loud. I have said that 100 times silently. Because you know what? The heart leaks out the mouth. That's just the way it works. Our haughty eyes show themselves in our words. In Proverbs 6:16, God lists a number of things that he hates. And the very first thing he says is haughty eyes. Like, really, Lord? I mean, like, murder's in that list too. Like, haughty eyes? Murder? But yes, here's why. Competition is the child of pride. Now, we're Americans. We love the idea of competition, right? Competition is good. It's healthy. It makes us do better. But not for the glory of God. Competition is not about doing as much as we can for God's glory or being the best that we can be. Competition is about being better than you. Competition, instead of loving other people, looks to climb over them, to get higher than they are, to get above them. Pride puts us in competition with God for glory and competition with each other for everything else. Isn't this exactly the opposite of the two greatest commandments? What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pride takes those commandments and completely inverts them. David knows that the blessed life is the humble life. He knows that God's blessings are like water. They flow to the lowest places. And so if God has him in a lowly place for a time, that is the place where God is going to bless him the most. We have seen this, haven't we? In our own lives, when God puts us in lowly places, doesn't he bless us in special ways? We know he does. We resist this, but we know it's true. Now, we can't represent David as being all humility and contentment, right? Because we all know that there are some other stories in the Bible. Scripture's very honest. There were times when he was anything but content and anything but humble. There was a time when he said, Lord, you've given me all these women and all these riches and all these great things, but I want that woman, the one who belongs to that man, my faithful fighter who would give his life for me. I want his wife. And he took her. Not so humble and not so content. And then when he gets her pregnant, he's like, got to do something about my friend Uriah here. And he takes into his hands the power of life and death that belongs to God alone. And he says, kill him. Kill that man. Do away with him. Get him out of my way. It's hard to be much more proud than that, isn't it? Or there's the time that God told him, don't count the people. Do not count the people. And David's like, I'm going to count the people. Because I am so great, and my kingdom has been so widely built, and I mean, it just extends so far to the north and so far to the south. I want a number to put next to my greatness. Let's count the people. Not so humble. Both of these things resulted in not blessing, but cursing upon David and his kingdom. But what this tells us is that when David writes this, he knows. He knows the struggle. Godliness did not come any easier to David than it comes to us. He knew what it was like to feel the stirrings of pride. He knew what it felt like to follow them, and he knew what it felt like to squash them. And he's saying here that the time of this writing, oh Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty. And that's why, as he's writing this psalm, he's at rest. The proud person competes, compares, and is never content. The proud heart always needs more. It wants more money, more recognition, more attention, more power, more fame. It's constantly ambitious and busy and full of plans for itself. The proud person knows exactly what they want for their life. The humble person says this, I have no plans of my own for my life. That's it. I have no plans of my own for my life because it is not mine. The proud person has handed it to Christ and awaits his orders. If he wants me to be lowly and obscure, I'll be satisfied in that. And if we can truly say that, we can rest. Let's read on. The next line says, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Okay, this is an interesting line. What this is saying basically is, Lord, I have stopped being presumptuous. When we're proud and we think we're high, we tend to tackle things that are above our pay grade. We think we can handle more than we actually can. We think we should handle more than we actually can. Things too difficult for me. Now, I remember one time when one of my girls did this. She wanted to handle something too difficult for her. She was used to being carried around by her daddy, and you know, as all little girls are, right? And one day, right around age of 3, she decided she's going to turn the tables. I'm going to carry my daddy. And she announces it to everybody, I'm going to pick daddy up. I'm going to carry daddy. And we're kind of like, okay, you do that. And so she bends down, and she grabs him around the calves, because he's big and she's not, and she starts to lift him up. No. She starts to strain and stress and strive, and she is pulling and hoisting, and she's getting mad, and there's like a vein popping out on her forehead. And he's not even wiggling. I mean, he is not budging. And we're all laughing. We're just laughing. I mean, it's hilarious to watch because she's just too small. God did not make little girl to carry her daddy. He made him to carry her. He is strong enough. She is not. And this is what we look like. We look ridiculous when we involve ourselves in great matters and things too difficult for us. When we say, this is something I can handle. The key here is involve myself. He says, nor do I involve myself in great matters. Okay, this is King David writing, right? So we know that he's king. He has plenty of great matters that are put in his lap. And he doesn't look at those and just be like, well, I don't know, I'm just not great enough for this, so somebody else will have to take this one. He takes the things that come his way, and God's given him the strength for the things that come his way as king, because God made him king. See, that's this amazing thing about God, is that he gives us the strength to do what he has called us to do, but he does not give us the strength to do what he hasn't called us to do. And David knows that even for him, the mighty king of Israel, great conqueror of kingdoms, there are things too difficult for him. There are things above his pay grade. How much more for us? The heart at rest is satisfied with its limits in knowing that there are things too high for it. So when we think about these things that are too difficult for us, right, these great matters, there are two categories that we can come up with here. First, there are things that we can't comprehend, things that we cannot comprehend. And second, there are the things that we cannot control. Okay, so first we're going to look at what are these things that we cannot comprehend. Well, Scripture tells us very clearly, very explicitly, that there are things that we cannot comprehend. Deuteronomy 29:29. If you've never circled this in your Bible, you need to circle this in your Bible. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that we don't get to know. And guess what? That's on purpose. That's not because we just haven't figured it out yet. That's because God says, I'm keeping this a secret. There are secret things that still just belong to me. We may never know some of those things. How exactly does the Trinity work? Who are the elect? When is Jesus coming back? How does God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together? There are things that our minds can't perfectly comprehend. How is God related to time? We can't grasp these things. We're not supposed to. We're supposed to grasp the things that help us to do the words of the law. The entire book of Job is about this man who is trying to understand something that God has not explained to him, why he's suffering. So, I mean, in Job, it's kind of not fair because we've read chapter one, so like we know why these things are happening. But he didn't get to read chapter one before things started happening to him. He doesn't know why his children are dead and he's lost his possessions and his servants are turning on him and his friends just have nothing good to say. He doesn't know why these are happening. He doesn't know why he's sick and in pain. He doesn't know why his wife is telling him, curse God and die. And he needs to know. He's not okay with not knowing. At the beginning, he seems like kind of okay with it, but then he's not. And so he can't rest. First, he asks God, tell me why. And then he demands, tell me why. And then he insists on it. I need to know why, or I'm not okay. If God wanted him to know why, he'd know why. He's not a prophet, he's a sufferer. The whole purpose was he was supposed to show that God is worthy of honor even when we don't know why. That was the whole point. He was not supposed to understand, he was supposed to obey. He says this at the very end, Job gets it. He goes, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Listen, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And that's our same phrase. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He just says, Lord, I give up. I'm not strong enough to lift this. And he's finally okay with that. And that's when he can rest. Now, the proud heart hears these things that I'm saying and bristles against it, hates that idea. God's demanding things of us without explaining why. But the humble heart is satisfied with limits. The humble heart responds like this. This is from Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who can know the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Just awe and wonder. You're right. There is so much stuff we can't even start to comprehend. And then the response, instead of being angry about it, like, tell us why, Lord, potter, explain to the clay. No, instead of that, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He can praise because his heart is humble. What does my future hold? Who am I going to marry? Why did God let this thing happen? What sort of good is he going to bring out of it? Will all my kids be saved? Will this sickness take my spouse? We have to be willing to leave these questions unanswered. These are the secret things. They belong to the Lord our God. We can trust that there are answers. We can trust that God knows them. And we can trust that he's wiser than we are. He has reasons for keeping them hidden. So where are we? We have these things that we cannot comprehend, and we have these things that we cannot control. Okay, this part's easy. The things we cannot control. What are some of these things? Well, what aren't they, right? Other people's behavior. Anybody ever wanted to control anyone's behavior? Kids, husbands, bosses. We don't get to control other people's behavior. Oh, we try. Some of us are pretty good at it. We're good manipulators. Now, we're really good manipulators if no one thinks we're good manipulators. And some of us are really good. Some of us control with our anger. We try, right? We try to control with our anger, with our temper. Better not set me off. If mom ain't happy, ain't no one happy. We try to control. And when we can't, we get despairing. We get anxious. We plot and scheme and plan because we want to control somebody else's behavior. We can't. We can't do it. Other people's opinions. Any people pleasers in here? Anybody who'd rather be loved than hated? Right? And that's not a bad thing. Like, it's not bad to want people to be happy, right? That's not all a bad thing, but it could become a ruling thing very easily. Because I do not have the power to control someone else's opinion, especially of me. I don't have the power to influence someone else's salvation, their opinion of the Lord. And if I'm trying to control these things, if I don't accept these limits, I'm most likely going to resort to flattery and hypocrisy and deception. I'm going to pressure and mock and berate and debate. We have to accept that limit. We don't get to control other people's thoughts. Our bodies. Contrary to popular belief, no law in the world allows us to truly control our bodies. These physical shells that we inhabit are full of limits on us. You have to feed them multiple times a day. You have to give them water all the time to keep them going. I mean, like, the most annoying rechargeable battery is not nearly as annoying as these bodies of ours, right? We have to sleep like a third of our lives. That's pretty limiting. We get sick and suddenly we can't do anything. Just think how much more we could accomplish, how many more important things, and remember, busy is important. Imagine how much more we could accomplish if we could just change those limits, push those limits, expand those limits. And some of us do. We functionally do. We don't give our body the sleep it needs. We don't feed it the things it needs. We take on too many things. We deny the limits that God has put on us. We cannot control safety. The most limiting thing of all about these bodies of ours is that they die. They get hurt and they die. It's going to happen to all of us because the world is not a safe place, but somehow we have bought into this idea that a good mother should at least be able to keep those things from her children. A good mother should be able to keep her children safe, safe from diseases and vaccines and foods and pesticides and bad people and roller coasters and jungle gyms. God's told us in the Bible that he's numbered our days. And if that's true for me, it's true for every child who came out of me. But for some reason, we think and we tell each other in the strangest ways that a good mother should be able to make that number bigger for her children. I'll never forget a precious friend from California, not many years ago, lost her oldest daughter, 15-year-old girl, very suddenly. And I'll never forget something she said. She's a very godly woman, very thoughtful, but she said very honestly, "I know this is wrong thinking, but it feels like I have failed to do the one thing I am supposed to do as a mother, and that's keep my kids alive. I've lost one of my kids." And she knew that was wrong thinking, but that is what we believe. If you are vigilant enough, if you research enough, if you take them to enough doctors, you should be able to add days to the ones God has given them. This is a burden we should not bear. It is too heavy for us. Decisions of authorities, church authorities, the school board, the Supreme Court, we have an opinion on all the decisions they make about all the things. God hasn't called us to make those decisions. He does not hold us responsible for them, but for some reason, we feel like we need to have strong opinions about all of them and generally make them known. Fretting or criticizing over our authorities is not rest. Macro-level problems, politics, culture, global warming, world peace, the stock market, and whatever is happening in Iran. These are things we have absolutely no control over. Zero. Zero. If you don't read about any of these things for the next 365 days, it will impact those things zero. And if you study them and fret over them and talk about them every day for the next 365, it will impact them zero. We have no impact on these things. But some of us are consumed with these things. These are above your pay grade. If we just stop and focus on the things right in front of us that God has put in front of us, who is the needy person in your neighborhood? Who are the kids right here who don't have what they need? This is a burden that's heavy enough for us. And it's a burden God will strengthen us to bear because he has specifically told us to care for the stranger in our midst. Life is hard enough without us going and taking on extra burdens. We know that we're lifting the right weights when we can do it in the right way. When we can do it in the strength that God supplies and evidencing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Can you handle this weight with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or are you angry? Are you fretting? Are you without peace? Are you not self-controlled? Are you unkind? So when you find yourself stressed, ask yourself, what is the burden that I'm trying to lift right now? Where am I trying to know something that God has not seen fit to let me know? Or trying to do something that he has not assigned me to do? Where am I trying to push the limits he's placed upon me? Where am I trying to be perfect as only God can be perfect? We find rest when we're satisfied with our lowliness, satisfied with our limits, and finally when we're satisfied in God's love. Okay, so look at the next line. He says, "Surely I've composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me." So this seems strange unless you've actually nursed a child. If you've nursed a child, and some of them wean really easily, right? Like, it just happens, and like, ooh, now they don't need me anymore, yay. But for some of them, it's a process. So I had one of those. This child loved to nurse. This child loved to nurse all day long and all night besides. If he was hungry, he wanted milk. If he was tired, he wanted milk. If he was bored, he wanted milk. If his teeth hurt, he wanted milk. If he just had nothing else happening, he wanted milk. If I was there, he wanted milk. I was the solution to everything. There was this time when I was hospitalized, just real briefly, like 2 days. And, you know, as I'm there, I'm thinking, well, he's going to have to figure it out. Nope. No, he waited. They had an eyedropper shoved in his mouth to try to get him to drink, and he'd spit it out until I got home. This kid was like, mm-mm, nothing but the best. Problem was, when he was 11 months old, I was planning to go be in a wedding in Colorado, several states away, with a bunch of single college friends, and I was not toting along my almost one-year-old nursing child. So we had a standoff. We had a battle of wills. I had to wean this child. So I started a month early, and I used every one of those 30 days. I had to deny him the one thing he wanted in life. He was angry. He was unhappy. He was always grabbing and grasping and trying to figure out why I was being so cruel. And it was like, Mom, if you don't give me this, if you don't feed me in the next 30 seconds, I am going to starve. Why won't you just give me what I want? He had a few words, but basically that's what they all meant. But I had to deny him, and I had to train him onto a cup so that he could mature, so I could be free. But you know, once he was weaned, I mean, I came back from Colorado to a different child. The weaned child has learned that his mother will feed him. She will feed him at the right time. She's not going to starve him just because he's not nursing. He knows he can trust her to care for him. And so that desperation of the nursing child is gone. He's not always just trying to get something out of her, literally. He knows that he can relax just being in her presence. Just being loved by her is enough. And so David is saying that's a picture of how my soul is. Maybe there was a time when I was grasping and clawing and needing, but now I'm satisfied in my Father's love. He pictures God as a mother here, as it does in Scripture at times, but he's saying that's the picture here. I know he's going to give me what I need. I don't need to scratch and claw and demand and fret. He's going to care for me. And David describes this as something that he's chosen. He says, not just my soul is quiet and composed, but I have composed and quieted my soul, okay? So that just means like he's bulldozed it flat and he's told it to be quiet. He has said to his soul, soul, sit down and be still. He reined in his own desires. He silenced the complaining thoughts. He told his mind where to go. Okay, so a lot of times when we want to be at rest, we think that what we need is a pill or a vacation or a getaway or relaxation techniques, and they all have their place, okay? But what he's saying is, this is where the key is. It's where your thoughts are going. Where the mind goes, the heart follows. We can't just tell the anxious Annies in our lives, though. Just stop it. Quiet and compose your soul, okay? Right? We can't tell ourselves that. That's not how it works. Let me try to explain what I mean by this. People can be afraid of some pretty strange things, right? I mean, we all know claustrophobia and arachnophobia. Like, those actually kind of make sense. But we have things like somnophobia, which is the fear of falling asleep. We have philophobia, which is the fear of falling in love. We have ablutophobia, the fear of taking a shower. I might know someone with that. We have ergophobia, the fear of work. I definitely know someone with that. We might have allodoxophobia, the fear of differing opinions. Seems common these days. Dramaphobia, the fear of crossing the street. Arachibutyrophobia, fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Okay, so we hear these and we're like, these are not rational things. Okay, so stop it. Just stop it. But you know what? All fears seem rational to the people who have them. Okay, what if the person who has arachibutyrophobia, the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth, what if they saw a brother anaphylax from eating peanuts? Or what if the person with ablutophobia, the fear of taking a shower, was pinned underwater as a kid? All fears seem rational to the person who has them. Your fears seem rational to you. And so we can't just command their will and say, knock it off. Don't be afraid of that. That's dumb. No, we can't do that. We have to work on the heart. And that goes for all of us. Whatever your fear is, if you really understand God's character, no matter what that fear is, you will see that your anxieties are not rational either. Here's the key to the whole psalm in verse 3. At the very end, it's the key to the whole thing. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. All of our hope hinges on what we believe about the character of our Lord. What did Israel know? Well, let's go back up to Psalm 130. It's just literally right above this one. At the very end, he says the same thing. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And now he explains why. Why can we hope in the Lord? For with the Lord there's loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, if Israel could know this 3,000 years ago, okay, this is 1,000 years before the cross, how much more can we? That with the Lord, there is loving kindness, and in him is abundant redemption. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? This is not a stingy God. He already gave you everything. You think he can't take care of the details? When we know this God, when we know how good he is to us, we know that our fears are no longer rational. Let's do a thought experiment here. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5 while I'm going there. A little thought experiment. Let's imagine you didn't know God and didn't believe in him at all. Like, there is no God, nothing else. How would this song go? I would say it would go something like this. Oh self, I'm quite proud of you. I know that I'm better than most. I'm always trying to control the things beyond my control and understand the things beyond my understanding. My soul is restless and clamoring. Like a nursing baby, I'm constantly grasping for what I need. Oh, Israel, hope in yourself. This life is all there is. You are the only one who can save you. Does this sound familiar? This is the song of a godless world. This is the song of our world. It is the exact opposite of everything we're saying. It's a world whose highest god is the self, and not by coincidence, a world that's filled with anxiety. There is a link in Scripture between anxiety and pride. Okay, we think that anxiety is like this, you know, meek, weak little sin, and like pride is like this real strong sin. But in reality, they go hand in hand. 1 Peter 5:5, I'm going to read you one place out of many where it says this. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So, how do we humble ourselves according to this passage? By giving him our anxieties. Well, that's weird. Okay, so what does this mean? This is this idea of taking our fears, whatever it is, whatever the thing is that you're afraid of right now, and throwing it away from yourself and onto him. Proud people can't do this, because proud people have to stay close to their anxieties. They have to keep them nearby. They have to be in control, because proud people know that they're better at caring for themselves than God is. I'll never forget a conversation I had with one of my children. We were teaching her to swim. She was pretty convinced that we were actually trying to drown her. She announced it to the world in a pretty dramatic way this day, in a way that resulted in some discipline. Later that night, we were talking, and I remember asking her, "Do you think Daddy and I hate you?" And she's like, "What?" I'm like, "Do you think we hate you? Like, do you think we're trying to hurt you?" And she's like, "Well, I guess not." You know, she was old enough to kind of be a little sassy. I said, "Do you think that we're not strong enough to save you?" And she's like, "No, you're good swimmers." I was like, "Well, do you think that we're foolish? Like, we don't know what you can actually handle?" And she was like, "No, I don't. I think you guys are wise." And I said, "If you think we're strong enough to rescue you, that we're wise enough to know how to protect you, and that we love you enough to want to keep you around, why won't you trust us to teach you to swim?" See, her anxiety was actually an insult to our character. Our anxiety is an insult to the character of God. Because when we're fretting, we are saying, "I do not trust you, Lord, to deal with this issue. Either you're not strong enough, not wise enough, or not good enough to bring out of this the best for me. I have to look out for number one because no one else will." Our prayers become frantic, right? We're not just presenting our requests to him or casting our anxieties on him. We are telling him what to do. This is the only way that this thing will turn out well. And I'm going to pester, and I'm going to demand, and I'm going to be clawing at you until you give me what I know I need. This is pride, and it's an insult to the character of God. Peter says we can trust him because he cares for you. That is his character. He cares for you even more than you do. We can't control God, but we can trust him. Let's go back to Annie. Annie finally confided in a friend about her anxiety. And that friend gently pointed out that the problem was actually her pride, her perfectionism, wanting to be important, needing to be needed. She began to repent of some things. She pulled out of some commitments. She realized that sleep was an act of dependence upon God. She started giving her body what it needed. She started to read some good books about the Lord. She found that the key to fighting anxiety wasn't just telling herself to quit worrying, but it was filling her heart with thoughts of God, because the more she knew him, the more she could trust him. Does she still struggle with anxiety? Yeah, from time to time she does. But the difference is now she's equipped to fight. And she knows that this is something she'll fight for the rest of her life. It's June. It's the summer season. Life's a little different. For most of us, it's a little bit more relaxed. I encourage you to take advantage of this season. Slow your heart down. Be still before the Lord. Ask him to show you through your anxieties where your pride is found. Ask him to teach you to rest. Let's pray. Father, you know all things. You know where our hearts are. And we don't pray this, Lord, because we think we've arrived, but we pray this, asking the Holy Spirit to make this true of us. Oh Lord, our hearts are not proud and our eyes are not haughty, and we do not involve ourselves in great matters or things too difficult for us. Surely we've composed and quieted our souls. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, our hearts are like a weaned child within us. Lord, we will hope in you from this time forth and forever. Amen.